I'd imagine that most of us get our knowledge of the courtroom from TV programmes. Hope many of you have never been there, or if you've been there, standing in the dock and waiting for that verdict. But some of you may have grown up watching Crown Court, Rumpole of the Bailey, Judge John Dredd, Kavanagh QC, Law and Order. There just seems to be an endless stream of courtroom dramas. Now in Psalm 50, that's the background to this psalm. We're in a courtroom. God himself is the judge. He summons the whole world into that courtroom. Verse 1 and 2, the whole world. And he tells us, he brings them to the foot of Mount Zion, Jerusalem, to appear before his tribunal. So first of all, we're brought before the holy judge. That's verses 1 to 6. Of this psalm that we've just read together. Let's read them again, or I'll read them to you. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. So everyone is called to his courtroom, from the rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Zion can have several meanings in scripture, but Jerusalem is one of those meanings. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people, and make a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. Justice. We're in the courtroom. Now in the UK, when a judge enters a courtroom, everybody stands respectfully. It's a solemn, a quiet, a respectful moment. But in verse 2, when God enters his courtroom, it's very, very different. He's accompanied by shining glory, shining glory. And note in verse 3, he's not in a room with kind of mahogany panelled wood. You know, a kind of a boring courtroom, old-fashioned scene. In God's courtroom, it is fire. There is a storm. There is a tempest raging. It's the very opposite of what we imagine in a human court of law. Think back to when God gave the law to Moses in Exodus on the 19 on the Mount of Horeb. There was fire. There was thunder. There was lightning. This is an awesome place. God is demonstrating his power. And it's a reminder that he is big and you are small. Now, every good courtroom drama has a twist. And so does this one. Verse 1, the whole earth, the whole world is summoned to his courtroom. But when the charges are read, there's a twist. There's a surprise. God is not judging the whole world. That will happen, but not here. Although the whole world is summoned, it is the people of God, the children of Israel, who are being tried. They're on trial, not the rest of the world. And it's a tough lesson they're about to learn, that all of us have to learn sometimes, that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. You know the old phrase, don't point the big finger at others, because you've got three fingers pointing back at you. And as we look out at the world and we say, shame, 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 and we find fault in everybody else, sometimes we've got to look at our own heart and how are we doing before the Lord. Judgment starts in the house of the Lord. Now again, the purpose of a trial here is different to an earthly trial that we might experience in a UK courtroom. See, in a courtroom, the judge will listen to the evidence and then decide guilty, innocent. Guilty or innocent. They're out to convict and to condemn if the person is guilty. But not here. This judge will expose the faults and the failings of his people, but his intention is not to convict them, but to restore them. Got that? Not to convict them, but to restore them. There's a divine difference between divine judgment and divine wrath. Divine wrath always destroys, but divine judgment is to bring people to repentance, to restoration, to reveal their faults, to have them, confess them, and then to restore them to a position of relationship. So therefore, we may not like it, but it is good to remember that divine judgment is not a bad thing. It is a good thing because it's for our good, our blessing, if we belong as children of the King. So we're in a courtroom. It's the people of God who are on trial, and we have a judge. And what can we learn about this judge? Well, two things are mentioned. First of all, we learn the name of that judge. The name of that judge. Human judges in the UK are often called the Honourable So-and-so. The Honourable So-and-so. But this judge is different. And three descriptive titles are given to him. He is called the Mighty One. God the Lord. The Mighty One. God the Lord. In Hebrew, El, El Elohim, Jehovah. El, El Elohim, and Jehovah. And they all have different meanings. For example, the first one refers to the Mighty One. He is strong. He is all-powerful. When he calls, people obey. The second one, God. He is the only true God. We only have to account to one divine being, because there is only one true God. And then we're told he is Jehovah. He is the self-existing God. He depends on no one, but everything in the universe depends on him. So that's what we learn about this judge. He's unique. Secondly, we learn about the character of the judge. The character of the judge. Verse 6, he is referred to as righteous. And verse 6, he is referred to as just. So this judge is righteous and judge. Now this judge knows all about those who are on trial. No clever defense lawyer is going to pull the wool over his eyes and get a guilty person free. That happens all the time in a human court. Not in this court. Not in this court. No miscarriage of justice. Because this judge can call on all heaven as witnesses to the proceedings that are taking place. And everything that happens will be done fairly, correctly, with the right conclusions. But again, let me remind you, the purpose of this trial was not simply to condemn and judge the people. The purpose of this trial is for them to see their faults and failings so that they might repent and return to the Lord. Very similar to what we're doing here in communion. Why are we here? When we come together, we're told that a person should examine their heart. Why? So you feel guilty and walk out in shame? No. That you might confess your sins, take the communion and be restored to the Lord as you go out the building. That's the idea. It's a look within as we look up and then we go out and we look around. We're changed. It's restoration. And just like communion is for those who belong to the Lord, when we take communion later, if you're not a Christian, just pass it on. It's not for you. You need salvation, not bread and wine. And you don't get bread. You don't get salvation through bread and wine. You get salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so don't get the cart before the horse. And these emblems are for those who belong to Christ, who are already Christians. And here in verse 5, this judgment is for those who are in a covenant relationship with God. Verse 5. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement, a sacred agreement. God always keeps his part of the bargain. The problem is we don't keep ours. And so that's why he says, hold on, you agreed to this. We know they made a covenant in Exodus chapter 19. When I'm at Speaker's Corner, almost every week a Muslim will come up to me, and if he starts to lose a debate or a challenge, will say, oh, you eat pork, don't you? Just to change the subject. Just like a Jehovah Witnesses. Throw in something, a red herring, that will take them off track. And sometimes we just ignore it, but sometimes we say, yes, we do. And they say, why? And I say, because I'm allowed to. They say, no, you're not. It says here in Leviticus, look, do not eat pork. And I say, well, read the verse before. What does it say? It says, to my people, the Israelites. And it goes on to say, do not. Am I an Israelite? No. Am I in that covenant? No. Therefore, I can eat the pork. It's obvious. covenant is between two groups. And this covenant is between God and his people. Just like this new covenant is between the Lord and those who love him. So first of all, we have a holy judge. Secondly, we're brought before all to our attention, heartless worshippers. Heartless worshippers. Listen, verse 7 says, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. And isn't this just a fantastic verse, verse 12? If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the whole world is mine, and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice, thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the highest, and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honour me. There's a story told of an explorer going through the jungle, and he's keen to get to his destination. And he's got a party with him, but he's also hired local natives to carry the packs and do all the hard work. And he's making really, really fast pace, and they're just going very, very slowly. And he's like going so fast that he suddenly ends up on his own. And he wonders where they are. So he marches back and they're all sat on their packs having a rest. And this old man says, come on, he says, we've got a deadline to meet. What's the problem here? And when it's translated to the people who are carrying the packs, the message comes back as this. They are waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. They are waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. The thought is, you can't just go through the motions. And that's enough. God wants more than just going through the motions. He wants our souls to catch up with our bodies when it comes to religion. See, we're in the right place this morning. We're with the people of God. We're singing the right words this morning. Songs that glorify God. We're reading the word of God. That is great. But is our heart part of the experience? The brain is engaged, but is the heart there? Or are we like my friend Kerry? Well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm blowed if I let God interfere in my life. The problem in this psalm is outwardly, physically, they're all doing the right things. You can't find fault in them. They're sacrificing, they're going to the temple, they're praying, they're doing everything correctly. But inwardly, their souls have long departed from their bodies. They're just going through the motions. A church minister hung a sign on a wall above a clock. It's one of those annoying clocks that always went slightly fast or slightly slow to everyone else's wristwatches. And above the sign, he put this sign. Don't blame my hands, the trouble lies deeper. Don't blame my hands, the trouble lies deeper. That's the problem with the people of God. Their hands do not match the deeper situation, their hearts. And just like the church that we read about in Revelation 2:4, the church at Ephesus, they've left their first love. Rich in religion, but they have left their first love. And verse 9 to 12 reminds us that the people did everything right outwardly, but were rotten inwardly. Heartless worship. Lord, save us from that. And then it kind of goes from bad to worse, because then we end up in verse 16 to 22 with hypocritical worship. Hypocritical worship. Verse 16, but to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. Yeah, I thought I was going to get away from adultery this week. In my own church, we've been going through Proverbs, and I spent 3 weeks preaching on adultery. And if you don't misinterpret me, I thought I was going to get a week off from adultery this week. But it's there again. But actually, it's a big problem, isn't it? Ask Philip Schofield, who cheated on his wife. Ask Boris Johnson. Ask Prince Charles or King Charles when he cheated. And sadly, it's so close to home. And you would be shocked, even in our own communities and our own local churches, when affairs take place. The wonder God put it in the top 10 commandments, number 7, do not commit adultery. And I just throw that out there in case it's a word in season. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son. When you did these things, I kept silent. You thought I was exactly like you. But I now arraign you and set my accusations before you. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. The problem here, hypocrisy. When you're pretending to be something that you're not. And hypocrisy is like when you take a cup and you clean it on the inside, but you leave it dirty on the inside. Sorry, you clean it on the outside, but you leave it dirty on the inside. Who would want to drink from that cup? And when we come to God, and you know, some of you have put some nice clothes on today. Some of us come in our scruffs. But some of you look very nice on the outside. But we forget, God looks at the heart. Now, of course, you could say it's good to have both, and I won't disagree with you. Verse 16 starts off with a very strong description to worship God. He says, but to the wicked person. I wonder if you've ever referred to anyone coming in the doors. Any of the believers as, look at that wicked Christian over there. We would say that's a contradiction, wouldn't we? He's either wicked or he's a Christian. He's not going to be a wicked Christian. But these are the people of God, who God calls wicked. Wicked. Why are they wicked? Well, the following verses tell us. Verse 16. They are dishonest and deceitful. Dishonest. They recite the creed on their lips, but they disobey God's law in their hearts. And verse 17 is so strong. And that's the intention of verse 17. They hate. They hate what God says. And as soon as they go out the doors, they're casted away. I remember, you know, you probably wonder how I got this figure. Is it I was down the gym, or is it sitting in the car in McDonald's car park munching on the burgers? And I'll let you decide for yourself. But on one occasion, I remember sitting in the car at McDonald's, and I've got a takeaway like the other people who were all sat in their little box spaces. And there was a group of youngsters, and I'm sure it's not just youngsters, and most youngsters wouldn't apply to you. But these youngsters, they ate their food, they wound down their windows, and they all, in unison, just threw out all their litter right next to the car and drove off. And there was 1, 2, 3, 4 bins right there. All they had to do was open the door, put it in the bin. But they couldn't be bothered. They just threw it away. It was easier. And off they went on more important business. And I can't help thinking that's the picture in this verse. We hear God's word, but we just open up the window, throw it away, and get on with our business. Verse 27:1 says, when you did these things, I kept silent. And you thought I was like you. Hey, we have a God who is patient and long-suffering. Long-suffering. God could have called them to a judgment earlier, but he left them hoping, waiting for them to come to their senses. But they just thought, well, God's not doing anything, so he must approve it. It'd be a special case for me. I'm allowed to do that. That's the mentality here. But verse 3 reminds us, God's long-suffering and patience will not go on forever. Sooner or later, judgment comes. And verse 21 is a frightening verse. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Strong language. Strong language. Well, aren't you glad you come today? It's very doom and gloom, isn't it? Let's finish the psalm on a positive. Honest worshippers. Honest worshippers. Verse 23. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me. To the blameless, I will show my salvation. God likes things when they're done right. When the heart's attached, it thrills his heart. It pleases him. And this last verse is like a kind of a conclusion to this psalm. And this is the type of worshippers God wants. And it's simple. It's not complicated. God can kind of conclude or summarize it in one verse. It doesn't need 6 verses or 20 verses to explain it. It's all condensed into one verse. It's a bit like when Jesus met the woman on the in Samaria. And she said, well, you worship God there and we worship God here. And you've got your religion and I've got my religion. You know, let's just agree to disagree. And Jesus said, no. The type of worship God wants are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Wow. How to condense deep theology into a couple of words. Type of spirit the Father seeks. Those who worship him in spirit and truth. And likewise, 2 things are mentioned here in this psalm. True worshippers, we're told, honour God. True worshippers honour God. They realise that worship is about him, not them. Francis Chan is an American pastor, and if you listen to his stuff, some of it's a little bit offline, but most of it is very, very good, and be discerning. But he was preaching in his church, and he said he stood in the doorway, and people were filing out, and they were saying all the words people do, like, nice word, pastor. You can tell the visitors, nice speech. And one lady came out to him and said, pastor, she said, I did not like your songs this morning at all. And Francis Chan said, well, that's okay. We weren't worshipping you. We're worshipping God. It's not about you. It's about him. And we might not always like it or have it our way. It's great when we can connect the emotions. But actually, our worship is first and foremost to please him. To honour him. Tony Evans put it this way. Because worship is more than just singing and more than church. If you limit worship to where you are, the minute you leave that place of worship, you will leave your attitude of worship behind, like a crumpled up church bulletin. Hey, true worship is not just our voices, not just our time together, but our lives as we live for Christ. And then secondly, he says, true worshippers live in truth. Live in truth. A blameless life, the NIV says. A blameless life. In other words, people should look at us and not think, hypocrite. They should look at us and say, oh, there's the real deal. There's the one who practices what they preaches. There's something about them. There's a Christness, a godliness about that person. Because what they preach, what they believe, is what they practice. So we're to be the opposite of wrongdoers. So in verse 7 to 15, we noted their hearts were missing in worship. When we come, we should be engaging our hearts. Tell out my soul. We rewrote it sometimes. We tell out my voice. Tell out my mind. No, tell out my very inner being. Blameless is the one who worships God. Body, heart and mind. Verse 16 and 17. They were hypocritical in worship because they were not blameless. We should be honest, pure, truthful. And verse 22 reminds us, we enjoy his salvation and we honour him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, although the times were different, and certainly the settings and the rituals were different to what we experience today, we're well aware that so often the principles and the problems are the same. Lord, forgive us when our heart is not engaged with our mind. Forgive us, Lord, when we go through the duties. Although good habits, it's good to be here out of duty. It's good, Lord, to do things out of duty, but you want more than that. So, Lord, help us to go to that next level, if that's where we're at. And Lord, please keep us from being hypocritical. We know how Jesus spoke some of his strongest words to the hypocritical leaders in his day. Lord, we want to be those who are, we are what you see. So help us, Lord, to be genuine, the real deal. Help us to be honest in our worship. So apply this psalm to our situation, to our lives, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.